All right, I'm going to start off this morning with a couple pictures that will probably either wow you or make you sick. Let's see how this goes. And I do this for a purpose. This is some of the prosperity gospel preachers' houses. there was one wow. and these are, I'll give you another one. This is, I can't imagine living in a house like this myself, but here's another one. These are prosperity gospel preachers who have taken advantage of people in their congregation, and I use that term gospel because they're not preaching the gospel at all. They're just taking advantage of people who are gullible, usually poor people, given the promise that if they have enough faith and if they give enough money, seed money they call it, then they can have prosperity, maybe not like this, but at least close to this, and that God will bless you and he will bless their ministry. And I show you that because Paul in his day was accused of taking advantage of the Thessalonians. And nothing could be further from the truth. In our passage this morning, they already knew that his coming to them was not in vain. It was successful, and that he was entrusted with the gospel of God, even under great opposition, that his motives were right before God, that he loved them and was gentle with them, that he worked hard to support himself so as not to be a burden to them, and that he was encouraging them to respond to the gospel of God so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them into his own glory, kingdom and glory. I want to set the stage a little bit like we did last week so you have an idea of what preceded this and why they were going into Thessalonica. Our Lord's last words to his disciples was in Acts 1:8, where he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." In Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul, or Paul as we know him, on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded. The Lord said that he was chosen, he was to be used by him, and Ananias was told to go and tell Paul all of this and what his ministry would be. And of course, Ananias didn't want to do that. He was afraid of Paul because Paul was on the other side of things. Paul was one who was taking Christians and putting them in prison and persecuting them. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul was to be part of the strategy of taking the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. And we look at that in this particular passage. God's strategy was to send Paul on three missionary journeys. Here's the first missionary journey, and I kind of look at this as maybe a training run for Paul and Barnabas. They didn't go very far, although it's several hundred miles, actually. They went into Galatia. That's probably why Galatians was the first epistle that Paul wrote. It was a complete success with converts and severe persecution. The Lord warned that he was going to be persecuted, that he would suffer for his name. In fact, Paul was stoned at Lystra, and it was assumed that he was dead, and yet the Lord preserved him in that time. Here's a second missionary journey. And This is Paul and Silas. Remember, there was a dispute. Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, and Paul said, no way, he's not trustworthy. And so Paul took Silas instead, and they began their journey. And they wanted to first check up on the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord to see how they are. And that was Paul's mode of operating. We'll see that throughout his ministry, that he kept checking up with the churches that he established in the various places. So he went back to Derbe and Lystra, and that's where he was stoned. He picked up Timothy. Timothy joined them. Then they went on to Iconium and Antioch and Pisidia, and now beyond Galatia. And so they're going up along that in what is called Asia there. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 16 and follow along as I read. Acts 16 and verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, as you can see that on the map, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, you might wonder why that was, but it was because the Lord had a strategy that he was accomplishing through the Apostle Paul, and it was not to be in Asia. And after that, they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia. Well, Bithynia is up in that northern part, the very northern part by the Black Sea there. That's what Paul's intent was. But it was not God's intent. It says, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And that's exactly what happened. That's the strategy that the Lord God had for spreading the gospel. And I showed you this last week. Philippi, the two cities that he went to, Philippi, which is in chapter 16 of Acts, and then he went on to Thessalonica. They're both on what is known as the Ignatian Way. And I've shown you the Appian Way that is in Italy. You've probably heard about that. The Romans were famous for building roads to connect their empire. And they were for commerce. And so you would have all sorts of people traveling on these roads. And it was God's strategy to plant churches on the road. And in our lesson last week, we can see that he planted a church in both Philippi and Thessalonica. And by the time he got down to Corinth, and I'll show you that in a second, he already heard about the testimony of this church in some of these other regions. And it's because people passing through would come in contact with these new churches. And that was God's strategy for taking the gospel throughout the world. And everybody in this room ought to be thankful for the fact that God planted churches there and that it didn't just stay in Jerusalem or in Judea or even in Samaria, but his intent was that you and I would have the gospel. And this is the beginning of that. It's part of the Lord's strategy. John MacArthur recorded, noting the importance of Thessalonica's strategic location on the Ignatian Way to spread the gospel, William Barclay writes, it is impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road and until all Asia Minor was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome. And that's exactly what happened. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in making of it into a world religion. And so we don't study the book of Thessalonians just as the book of Thessalonians. We need to understand that it's part of God's strategy to bring the gospel to you and me, to bring it to the rest of the world. I am very thankful for God's strategy and not letting Paul stop at Asia or go up to Bithynia, but had a strategic location for those two churches. Here's another map of, you can see where Thessalonica is, and because of all the trouble, when they got to Berea, some of the Thessalonians came to Berea and tried to disrupt things there, which they did. And so Paul ends up down at the bottom here, over in the left-hand corner, bottom left-hand corner in Corinth. And Paul eventually got to Corinth, as I said, and Timothy at some point was sent back to Thessalonica to check on them. And Paul was always concerned about his church plants, and especially when there would be a lot of opposition, and actually pretty brutal opposition in Philippi. He was beaten with rods, and of course on the first missionary journey, he was stoned. And so it's logical for him to think that with any kind of persecution, the church would not survive. But this is God's church, and God's church did survive. So Timothy brought back a good report from the Thessalonian believers to Paul at Corinth. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. This was good news. And this was what led Paul to write back to the Thessalonians, to write 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, we saw the power of the gospel and how it changed their lives. Paul praised the Lord God for his work of salvation in the Thessalonian believers, for his salvation, which comes in part by the word of God, but comes in power by the convicting and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel needs to be heard, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we think about our witness, we don't convict people. It's the Holy Spirit that does that through his word. Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols, and they exhibited a faith that produced good works, love that persevered, and an enduring hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives had changed. They became imitators of Paul and the Lord, it says. So the news that Timothy brought back was good news. In chapter 2, we will see the delivery of the gospel, or how the gospel was delivered to the Thessalonians. The theme statement is, the gospel is to be delivered as the gospel of God, with boldness, without error, with pure and godly motives, with love for the recipient, and with the goal that new believers would walk in a manner worthy of the God who called us and them into his own kingdom and glory. In chapter 1, the focus was on the recipients of the gospel and its effects upon them. In our passage this morning, the focus is on the deliverers of the gospel and their motives and demeanor. Clearly, Paul's words suggest that people outside the church were charging him with unworthy motives and improper conduct. So let's read the first 6 verses, and then we'll discuss that. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Our passage begins with the word for, which points us back to chapter 1, verse 9. Says, for they themselves report about us. And here he's talking about people from Macedonia and Achaia that had heard about the Thessalonians. And it says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And then he says, for you yourselves know. And so now he's saying, not only did the people from Achaia in Macedonia understand and know what happened, you yourselves know that. It's emphatic in the Greek. In fact, in the Greek, the first word is not for, the first word is you. And so it's emphatic that you yourselves know the truth of what happened in our visit. What happened in our visit, in their visit, was that the people were converted, not due to Paul's power, but the power of the Holy Spirit. Says, you yourselves know that our visit was not a failure, was not in vain. Wonderful things happened. People got saved. They turned to God from idols. And so this was a very successful ministry that Paul and Silas and Timothy had there in Thessalonica. It says, for you yourselves know we spoke the gospel of God with uncommon boldness in our God in the face of extreme opposition. Our message is so urgent and true that nothing can stop us from spreading the gospel and for speaking with boldness in our God. Prior to coming to Thessalonica, they'd been beaten with rods and thrown into prison at Philippi, and then released and asked to leave the city. In Thessalonica, the opposition was just as threatening as they endured. Actually, they couldn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they took Jason out, one of the leaders of the city, and put him before the authorities. And even when they got to Berea, they followed him there and created an uproar. But in all of this, none of this stopped the Apostle Paul and his ministry team from spreading the gospel and going to these cities there, where there was going to be opposition. And he continued to face that as he went further. In verses 3 through 6, Paul explains what they did not do in delivering the gospel of God. And they didn't deliver it with any error. Verse 3 talks about an exhortation, urgent appeal, or a cry with an emphasis on judgment is what that is. When that Greek word error is speaks of even inadvertent incorrectness, and it's as measured by the Old Testament scriptures. And in those days, they did not have the New Testament, as you know. They had the Old Testament. So any truth had to measure up to the Old Testament. The message was not just about Jesus Christ. but it was about Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. You know, it wasn't, and the enemies of the Lord Jesus, the enemies of the gospel, would speak about Jesus Christ as the one that they needed to attack. But it was Jesus Christ had to be consistent with the Old Testament, a fulfillment of Scripture. In Luke 24, on the Emmaus Road, even Jesus himself did that. He said to them, to a couple of the disciples that were with him, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So even Jesus, when he was talking about the truth of who he was, went back to the Old Testament scriptures. And we don't know exactly where he went. I would like to hear that message when I get to heaven, exactly what he talked about. But I suspect he talked about the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed. That's speaking of Christ. The line of David, there was to be a king on the throne of David forever. That would be Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that would be Jesus Christ. And if when you go through Isaiah 53, you can see that it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so anything that Paul said in his testimony needed to be consistent with the Word of God, which in those days was the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15, this is Paul's instruction to Timothy. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And the word of truth to Timothy was the Old Testament. And of course, he had to be consistent and accurate in handling the word of God. Not an urgent appeal with impurity. That's the Greek, impurity is the Greek word akatharsias. And you can kind of recognize that name, catharsis, meaning purifying or cleansing. And so in front of it means not pure. Some commentators see this as impure motives. Others see it as referring to sexual impurity, as would be seen in pagan religions. In either case, this was not true about the Apostle Paul or Silas or Timothy. Thirdly, it's not an urgent appeal with any deceit. Deceit is craftiness or shrewdness demonstrated by being skilled in deception. It's the Greek word dolos, which comes from the verb delo, meaning to catch with bait. In other words, it's a trickery on fish. Those of you who are fishermen, that you are deceitful. Second Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, do not lose heart. But we have renounced things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." I like that let's look at the next one here. "Not seeking to please men, but to please God." This is verse 4. And let's look at that. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. In the Greek, it's interesting to look at some of the verbs. And there are several different tenses here. When he talks about being approved by God, that's a perfect tense. And if you're familiar with that, a perfect tense is a point action with continuing results. And so he is approved by God at a point where God called him to himself. And there's continuing results of that as Paul continues in his ministry. The next verb there is that he's entrusted with the gospel, and that's an aorist, which is a point action at some point in time. The Lord said to Paul, I'm entrusting you with the gospel. Take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul did that. And then there are a couple present tenses that end this verse, which is a continuous action. And so it says, so we are speaking. We are speaking the gospel. That was Paul's ministry as he went through his life, and he's speaking the gospel at the time. And even though God has endorsed him, has given him the ministry, he says that he's continuing to examine him. And so I think about that in our own ministry, that God calls us to himself. But he didn't set Paul in motion and let him go. He kept watching over Paul, checking up on him, making sure that Paul was sticking to the truth, that Paul was not pleasing men, that he was pleasing God. And so there's a continuous thing that God does with his people, as he did with Saul, as he did with Paul, as he does with our pastor, as he does with our elders, as he does with you. As you take the gospel to other people, he wants you to be accurate in what you, how you speak, and not do things to please people. Paul condemned this idea in Romans 16 of speaking with flattering speech, with a hidden motive of greed. He says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And Paul ends this section in verse 6. He says, "Nor did we seek glory for men, either from you or from others, even as though the apostles of Christ, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." So how should the gospel of God be delivered? And let's read verses 7 through 11. "For we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, and how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devotedly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave to you, toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Paul begins this section with the word "but," showing a contrast of what he was accused of versus what the truth was. And so he says, "But sharing the gospel of God with gentleness, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Paul didn't just blazingly preach the gospel and berate them for their sin. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "For three Sabbaths Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. He talked with them. He answered their questions. He explained the gospel to them from the Old Testament and speaking of Christ, what Christ had done. And so he did that very gently, helping them to understand and being patient with them. 2 Timothy 2, this is Paul's instruction again to Timothy. But the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This was Paul's way of dealing with people, that he reasoned with them. He was gentle with them when they were not understanding the truth. He was patient with them. And so he shared with them the gospel of God, showing tender affection. You see that in verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. Paul is showing love to his people. Someone once said that, speaking of sinners and people in the world and enemies of the gospel, they're not our enemies, they're our mission field. And that's the way Paul acted with his people there. This is an interesting word, this word affection. It's only here in the New Testament. The Greek word translated fond affection, hemeromai, used only here in the New Testament, means to long for someone passionately and earnestly, and being linked to a mother's love, is intended here to express an affection so deep and compelling as to be unsurpassed. Ancient inscriptions on the tombs of dead babies sometimes contained this term when parents wanted to describe their sad longing for a too soon departed child. So you get the idea that how tender this word is, how tender their affection was, like a mother for a child, a lost child even. And that's the affection that he had for the Thessalonian peoples. Thirdly, he shared the gospel of God without burdening the hearers. And that's what drove me to think about the prosperity gospel preachers. Paul was not that. The fact that he said that he worked hard is an indication that he probably was there longer than the three Sabbaths that it talks about sharing the gospel with them and reasoning with them. Paul repeats this statement in 2 Thessalonians as well, so he really wanted them to understand that. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel does not take advantage of its hearers. The gospel is to save people. It's the message of salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. It's a great message. Number four is sharing the gospel of God with a godly testimony as before God. Verse 10 says, you are witnesses, and so is God. So it's done before God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Devoutly means in a manner characteristic of moral or ritual purity. Uprightly means in accordance with moral or social standards. Righteously, blamelessly, in a manner free of guilt, in an irreproachable way. Nobody could blame them for what they were doing. And there was a testimony that they had, not just before the people, but it was before God. God is God is continuing to look at Paul. And then number five is sharing the gospel of God as a father would exhort and encourage and implore his own children. In John MacArthur's commentary on this, he entitled this whole section, Parental Pictures of Spiritual Leadership, the gentleness of a mother, and now the encouragement of a father. And we need to show the same love and compassion and concern we have for our children, for unbelievers. It's easy in our world, with all the things that are going on about us, with the opposition there is to the church, to Christians. It's easy to get angry at the people that are bringing those things upon us. Or it's easy to get angry at sin, what the Bible calls sin. When you think about the gay and lesbian and movement and all those sort of things. But we need to remember that we're to be kind when we share the gospel. They're not our enemies, they're our mission field. And that's the way Paul treated the people. We need to show that same love, to exhort them. He exhorted them to call alongside, that's the idea there. To earnestly support and encourage them, to encourage them to alleviate their sorrow or distress, to give emotional strength. The gospel is greatly encouraging because it is the forgiveness of sins. And then to implore them to bear witness and to help them, push them along be obedient to the gospel. This last verse, I think, is the most important verse in this passage. That's verse 12. And it begins with a so that. There's a purpose there for all of this, a purpose for the gospel. And what really drove Paul was the so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The so that is a purpose clause. So that new believers and mature believers will live each day in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. The gospel changes how we live. It changes how we walk. It's a change to our life. It's not believing some facts and then going on and living our life the way we want to live it. It's a life that has changed. It is a life that wants to please God. And so that was Paul's whole purpose in going to Thessalonica. It was not to please them, not to make converts specifically, but that they would live in a manner each day worthy of the God who calls us and them into his own kingdom and glory. I've spent some time, as you know, in the book of Ephesians, and this last phrase reminded me of chapter 4 of Ephesians and beyond that explains some of this. This is not the only purpose. The only purpose of the gospel of God is that we have understanding, but the gospel of God is also a command. And Paul spends three chapters in Ephesians talking about the theology, talking about the gospel. But then when he comes to chapter 4, it's a command for us to walk worthy of our calling. And I've given you several verses in Ephesians, and let's just go through them as a way of application. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, this is looks a lot like 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the command that God gives us as believers in Christ, that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And we've been called into the family of God. There's to be a family resemblance. We're to look like Paul. We're to look like our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to have that changed life. And there's a responsibility that we have, but we are enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit, who has changed our heart. What happens when we are saved is not just a change in our thinking. It is that, but it's a change in our hearts. And because we have that change in our hearts, we desire to please the Lord, and we begin to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And he gives you some of those things with all humility, with gentleness. Paul talked about gentleness, how he presented the gospel, with patience. I'm sure Paul was patient with the Thessalonians, and showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the things that I love about our church is the unity that we have as a church. Not all churches have it. Not all churches have it for long. And we need to pray that we continue that the Lord continues to give that unity. And I think about it, of course, on the elder board. I've been on elder boards where there was great division, really hard times. I've literally, there was one time when I got in my car and after an elder meeting and just wept because of the division in the elder board, the things that were happening. And I can tell you, you can come to an elder meeting. I'm inviting you all next time. but you can come to an elder meeting and you can see the love that each of us has for each other. It's a wonderful time together. Do we have differences? Yes, we have differences. And you know, when it comes to how we respond to COVID, we had different sides of things as we talked about it, but we didn't leave the room divided. The Lord has given us an uncommon unity. And I see that in our church as well. I don't see people fighting with each other. And we need to love each other. We're going to have differences, but we can love each other through all of those things. I can't emphasize that anymore. Throughout Ephesians, the rest of the chapter, he talks about how to walk. And so I've given you some of those verses as well. Ephesians 4:17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind and being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That's what he talks about there. We don't walk like we used to walk. We walk like believers in Christ. We walk like the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk like Paul. That's our model. And that's how we live as Christians. Ephesians 5, first part of that, we're to be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Paul, in this chapter, he walked in love with the Thessalonian believers. He loved them. In a short period of time, he loved them. And he demonstrated that in how he treated them. And we're to do the same. Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're to walk in righteousness. We're no longer, we still sin, but we are to walk in light. We're to walk in the light of the truth. And we are to walk as children of God, as being part of the family of God. There needs to be a family resemblance. That's what he's saying here. Walk as children of light. You're in the light now. And then finally, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And that's what we are to do as well. I think about that in my own life. It's easy to waste time, God wants us to be focused on his word, focused on living our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. And I want to end with this, because Paul ends with this as well. We need to be thinking about this as we live our lives, that just as Paul had opposition, Paul realized that his struggle was not against flesh and blood. It was not against those that were coming against him. But it was against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. He wants us to stand firm, but he wants us to be gentle about that. But he wants us to take up the full armor of God. And it's not so that we can go to battle against people, but so that we can struggle against the evil forces of this world. And our offense is truth, it's righteousness, it's the gospel, it's faith, it's salvation, it's the word of God. Do you recognize those? That's the armor of God. That's what we are to arm ourselves with. We don't hate, but we bring the truth. We preach the truth. We tell the truth. And we are righteous before God. We live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. We bring the gospel. We bring the truth to people's lives. And we trust in God. And finally, the word of God. That needs to be what we do. Three times in the last part of this chapter in Ephesians, he says to stand firm. But he wants us to stand firm gently and lovingly as we live our lives, as we deal with those that are not in Christ. All right, so let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, who amid much persecution and opposition, lovingly taught those that were not in Christ, encouraged those that came to Christ. And we just thank you for his example. I pray that for each one of us that is in Christ, that we would be faithful in living in a way that shows that we belong to the kingdom of God, that we are part of the family of God, that we have a family resemblance. And I pray this morning that if there's anybody in this room that is not in Christ, I pray that your spirit would open their eyes to the truth, and today might be the day of their salvation. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the unity that we have
in your church here at Countryside. Pray that you'll dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.